have to say is if you're looking for Pastor Dan Osgood's seminar, which I don't know what it's called, the room numbers were reversed, so you don't want to be here. This is the one that's on autism, not whatever Dan was doing. He's going to start this that way as well, so that we people don't leave midstream.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Okay. I don't know if there's enough of these. I'm thrilled to see everybody here today. We were told we had 14 people signed up. So I brought 25 handouts, hoping for 10 extras, and it looks more like 40. So, like I said, if you were here for the last session, you heard some of my jokes already, so just laugh again. We're a little handout impaired, so if you came with a friend and you want to share, we'll make sure we get them all around. But it looks like we're doing okay. So everything will be up here as well. There's nothing in the handout, just so that you can not have to take a lot of notes. But just by introduction for starting, my name is Doug Babbitt, and I am, if you hear the last session, you heard my wife Liz speak, and you heard me chime in. I'm a speech-language pathologist. I work 4 days a week in the public schools with kids in a medically fragile preschool, and the rest of the children that I see are kids that are in intensive needs preschools and kindergartens for kids with special needs, and some of them are included, most of them are not. So I spend about 85% of my time with six-year-olds and under, and all affected by autism. Okay, so I live and breathe it at work. My Tuesday job, or my fifth day, is at a facility for adults with developmental disabilities. We have 138 clients there, and 58 of them have a diagnosis of autism. And so I get a chance to support a lot of individuals affected by autism. But the thing two of the other things that I do is I run a private practice for folks on the autism spectrum, and I take people into the community to practice social and communication skills in the community. And so that's how I kind of fill up my time. Beyond that, Liz and I shared earlier, but we work with the ministry for folks affected by disability in our church, and we have 11 families or 11 people that we program for, think about what kind of things would make church more tolerable, more interesting, more exciting, and ways that they can really become part of the life of our church. So when I talked about autism today, my thinking isn't really just, I really want today to be hear it today, do it tomorrow, because a lot of us are probably already working with or love someone with autism. So I'd like you to have some practical suggestions. If it's new to you and you're on the beginning stages of thinking what this might be about, make sure I don't skip over that stuff either. But before we go, I always am thrilled that people are giving of their time, so let me just pray that God will bless us and make the most use of this time that we have together. Dear Lord, I thank you for each person that's made a choice to be here and is giving their time to learn something new, to further your kingdom with people that are affected by autism. We pray that you would guide and direct, and that your Holy Spirit would guide me to meet the needs that are represented here in this room today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. And so, in the Giant Friends world, I'm a volunteer, or as you heard earlier, I'm a voluntold. I just kind of show up, and today I said to Liz, okay, where are we? How long do I have? And she's like, you didn't read any of Pastor John's email? I was like, I did. I kind of scanned through them, but I figured you'd tell me what I needed to know.
I'm more than happy to tell you what to do.
So So, but that said, we're here to get started. I heard something fantastic that Johnny said this morning. Sacrificial service is regular Christian service. Did anybody else catch that little line in her opening today? It popped out at me like, wow, there's my thing for the day. Every time we get a chance to be with Johnny or we hear her speak or she sends a video for something, I learn something from her. She is an amazing, amazing woman that God has inspired. So what I get to do is really give you my idea on autism. Some of my friends with autism, each end of the picture are, these are all from Family Retreat, but on each end of the picture there are individuals that attend my church, and my girlfriend affected by autism, right there in the middle that Liz approves of, is a wonderful young woman who's really special to our family, and her name is Ellie. And so I'm going to kind of talk some specifics, kind of the breakdown in my mind so you have a sense of where I'm going. I have some general overview for you that is kind of the mindset, the paradigm shift, what you might want to think about doing in thinking about individuals with autism. Then I'm going to bombard you with a bunch of facts that nobody really cares about except for me, because I'm one of those statistic nerds in this world, okay? But I think that part of learning is listening, and I think we need to listen to those statistics for our churches, okay? And then some real practical, if you see this situation in your church, you might want to try this, okay? So that's kind of the quick breakdown. And then it'll be time to go home, because that'll take me more than the 40 minutes. Okay. So really, just in getting started, we heard this morning. I did not change the slide. It was there when I left the house. Okay? It is really about hospitality. The concept... Oh, sorry. Who are you? Before I go any farther. How many people know someone with autism? Wow. Okay. How many people currently work professionally with somebody with autism? Awesome. How many people are parents of somebody with autism? How many people are grandparents? Oh, family members, people you love. Okay. People in your church that you're currently working with. Fabulous. Good. All right. So we'll get around. The concept of hospitality is not just a word. It's really a whole mindset around disabilities. We heard a lot about it this morning. I just want to give you the two references that I usually use. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, roughly paraphrased in the Doug Babbitt version, is take a genuine interest in people. Okay? That in a sentence. The Philippians 2, 3, and 4, in my version, says put others before yourself. Okay? That's what hospitality needs to look like in our churches for people affected by disability. We need to take a genuine interest in that person and in that family, not a genuine interest in their disability, not a genuine interest in their differences, but a genuine interest in that person. Okay? And then sometimes for them to have a better experience in the church, if I'm helping them or I am there in the church, I have to put their needs above my own. Okay? So that is how I define hospitality. It's actually how hospitality was always kind of defined in my home. I had the benefit of growing up with wonderful, godly parents, and they were very hospitable people. And when people came over, those people were treated with a genuine interest, and their needs were more important than my mother and father's, because they were guests in our home. That it rings true and holds true in our churches as well, especially if we are the people that are established in our churches and are welcoming the others, okay? We're providing an atmosphere of love and acceptance. This concept of people-first language is the next one. It's very important to take a minute or two on this. And the concept of people-first language is really that the person comes first. So I don't say an autistic child. I don't say I work with a autistic girl or an autistic boy. I say a boy. I work with children. I take men into the community that are affected by autism. And that sounds like it's just politically correct language, but it's more than that. It's an internal and a mindset shift that really helps you interact differently and value the person differently and honor the person. I often do a little exercise with people because you think, it's just words, you know? But the whole Madison Avenue marketing thing is all about just words. If I say the words, just do it, what comes to mind? Okay. And if you're a little older, how about if I say the real thing? Okay. So words can control your mind, okay? They really have power and influence over us. So if we think about the autistic boy, we are thinking about autism and all of its differences and all of its challenges first, before we're thinking about the boy, the person that God loves and that we should love. So we want to do that paradigm shift in people first language. So if you have any takeaway from today, make that it, because that will shape everything you do. And then offer support when needed. If you were here in the first session, I apologize, but this is an important four words to me because it says offer support when needed. So I'm a caregiver, I'm a nurturing person. I see offer support, which means rush in and help. Do what needs to be done. Hurry up, help that person. And what I should be seeing is when needed. If I rush in and offer help, I'm imposing myself on that person. I am not allowing them to shine or do what they can do best first. I'm just providing support and help. So if you're reading offer support, you're probably thinking along the oh, poor them line, which is divisive and pity. But if you're thinking about offering support when it's needed, you're raising them to the value of that you value yourself. Liz is our technical person in the family, and she got this all set up, and it wasn't going totally smoothly. I immediately did not think about offering support. I knew I couldn't do anything. But I immediately started thinking about who can I go to in the building and who's going to know about this, okay? I was letting her do her thing, and then flipping a few buttons, and then I flipped a few buttons, and there it is, okay? So, but it's that concept of if I rushed in with that help that I thought was needed, I would not be allowing her to problem solve and do the things that she can do that usually work out just the way they're supposed to. So that's the concepts there. In general support terms, this is really, really another important thing. So I'm a quote collector. And I also like lyrics from songs. So there's a Michael Card song that says, "Let power go before control becomes a crust around your soul." Ooh, think about that, okay? Mm-hmm. When we teach kids, we want to be in charge. We want to have a little bit of power. And so think about that as control. We have to let that go with a lot of the individuals that think differently than we do, that are wired differently than we do. We don't need to always have that sense of power and control. Now, when I'm put in front of a group, like you guys, or when I'm put in front of a group of little kids, which I do all the time, I have plan A, B, C, and D, and R ready to go, okay? Because you never know, okay? But those are all my plans. I'm gonna ask you to become flexible in this definition, that you have a willingness, a heart attitude to change what you were expecting to do that day in that Christian ed experience or in your church setting that makes the experience the most successful for, you fill in the word that works for you there, your student, your learner, your congregate, whatever it is. That's flexibility. That's how we need to define flexibility. Not that I'm flexible enough to move to the next thing I have planned. And I'm flexible to move to the next thing that I have planned. But I'm figuring out how it all works. How do you figure it out? That's being creative. So I brainstorm practical ideas to make things easier, more accessible, simple, whatever it needs to be to ensure a positive experience for the person. This is where I use the team that Liz talked about. This is where I use the family. So my flexibility is a hard attitude. My creativity is not in my own mind or what you can find on Pinterest. My creativity is brainstorming practical ideas with other people that know this learner really well. And all of that leads to the most important part of ministry, which is relation. This is not just disability ministry, this is all ministry. Relationship is the key. It's the most important aspect of any, cross that word out if you want, disability ministry, both to Jesus and to each other. Relationship is what we all have. If we're here today and thinking about using this in our church, we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. One of the Johnny quotes that I love the most, which is Johnny quoting Billy Graham, is that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. That's talking about access. Anybody, we heard it this morning, anybody with any varying ability to think, varying ability to sit still, varying ability to communicate, has the same access to relationship with Jesus as we do, without our visible disabilities, whatever our differences are. So our goal is really just creating a warm connection to the body of Christ. And that's a big mindset shift for a lot of people that think, I've got to teach. I've got to get this memory verse to happen. I've got to get this concept across. And it's not always about that. It's oftentimes, and Liz said it this morning, it's oftentimes just about building relationship, which is showing this person that this is a friendly place where they can have a warm connection to the body of Christ. Okay, so that's kind of that's where I come from with all of this kind of thinking. So about autism, so I'm going to be very honest with you and tell you that one of the symptoms that people with autism often have is high interests in things. They like one thing. They like trains, or they like mail routes, or they like something. They like letters. They like numbers. They like one thing. I think my high interest happens to be autism. Okay, so I have gone that route. But how did it start? It started with relationship. I met a man, a little boy, he was 27 months old, I said a man because he's a man now. It was March the 10th, 1987, and yes, that is a bit like someone with autism that I know the date, but it is. It was March the 10th, 1987, I went to his house as a speech pathologist, and I knew right away something else was going on there that I didn't know anything about. I started finding out about it, doing all kinds of training and classes and to find out that this young man, I wasn't diagnosing autism because I was a speech pathologist, but the family found out that he had a diagnosis of autism, and I have continued to work with my friend Max for however many years that is, since 1987. He's still in the men's group that goes out twice a month into the community with me, and I've gone through life with many families, but Max in particular. And he is the relationship, the person that I truly believe God put into my life that many years ago to put me here today in front of you. That was built on relationship, okay? Now, did I need to know more about it? Absolutely, and I did. So I'm going to spend a little bit of time on facts. But this quote is used all the time. I don't even know if I have $5, so I shouldn't offer this, but I'll give $5 to anybody who can say the person who quoted this. But I don't think I honestly can. So I can give you half a used water bottle. How's that? This quote is like everywhere in the world about autism, and never once does this guy get credit. So I always give him credit. His name is Dr. Stephen Shore, and he came up with this quote a long time ago. And it's so true. So from this point on, we're talking about autism, but you have to know that everything doesn't apply. Some things don't apply. It's totally this huge spectrum with such a variety of differences in abilities and difficulties. And so today, everything that I'm going to help you understand and think about maybe we need to program for and change up for are kind of the trends, let's put it that way. But they aren't all the way it's going to be. And this was this is a Johnny quote from a book called Life in the Balance, and this is a family speaking to Johnny that said, in society we face fear and isolation because our children have autism, but when we go to church and feel rejected, it hurts even more. And so I'm glad that you're here to learn more about how to make that not be what families have to say about your church. So here are the statistics. 1 in 59 children has been diagnosed with ASD. If you see ASD, that's autism spectrum disorder. And so that's kind of what we'll be calling it. It's 1 in 37 in boys and 1 in 151 in girls. That's from the Center for Disease Control. And since I am a statistics nerd, let me give you a little bit of qualifications on that. This is current information that came out in 2016. That's the most current information we have, okay? The CDC numbers are always 4 years behind the collection. So these are the numbers from 2012. The next CDC facts will be coming out in 2020, but they will be telling us about 2016. All right? So we will find out what's going on, and all of the other sources are saying that autism has stabilized, that it is no longer skyrocketing. When I started with my friend Max in 1987, it was 1 in 15,000. About 20 years ago, it was 1 in 10,000 children were diagnosed with autism. Okay, and of course, you all want to know why, right? Why is everybody thinking why? You could ask. We could talk. But I like talking. Remember, I'm a speech therapist. So the why, we don't know the why. The diagnostic criteria has changed twice over those years. So some of it could be reflective of the way the diagnosis is made. There is one proof positive study about biochemical markers in the environment, and we can talk later. It's about DDT, which has been banned for almost 30 years in the United States, but it's not banned in other countries. It's in the water supply, it's in the air, it's environmental, and the genetic impact that's having, because it's really the first time they've proven a substance that is having an effect on autism. So anyway, that's the stuff that I read at night, just for fun. I won't tell you, I will tell you what Liz says, because she's here, and it's fun to tease her in front of a crowd. She'll say, oh, could you read me one of those studies? I'm having trouble falling asleep. Could you read me one of those studies over there that you're talking about?
Why aren't saying that?
Okay. The other thing I just want to warn you is when you type on the internet autism and you're looking, because, you know, if you're interested in something, be careful of that word, because autism doesn't mean the same thing in the United States as it means all over the world, and it's a www, you know, World Wide Web. So the word Asperger's is often meaning autism in different parts of the world, and so you have to be careful with that word. The other thing is watch your source. Watch your source. A lot of sources for autism that are very powerful now are politically and financially motivated, okay? So I use stuff like NIH, National Institute of Health, CDC, anything you get from UK.gov or the Scandinavian countries, which is their name.gov. Those are all research-based government approved, and socialized medicine has one benefit that I know of, and it's that all their studies are pretty accurate, because you can't opt to be in and out of it like you can in the U.S. If I don't want my child in a study, I just check the no box. If you're in a country with socialized medicine, all the children become the subjects. So their facts and figures are much more accurate than some of the other countries, okay? Way off topic, I'm sorry. ASD occurs in all racial, ethnic, and socioeconomic groups. We know it crosses all that. And parents who have one child with autism have a 2 to 18% chance of having a second child also affected by autism. And the ranking is usually most affected to less affected. that's the most common trend. So more problems interacting with the world, more of the things you might recognize as the behavioral part of autism, getting less and less as we have more kids. We don't know why. that, skip the first one, important one for us is about 46%, so almost half, have average to above average intelligence, although they may not have a verbal way to show it or those kinds of things, and that 25% of children on the autism spectrum will remain nonverbal for life. Another one really important to our churches and how we staff things is that almost 50% of children have a tendency to bolt or wander, okay? And that becomes a big part of what we have to think about and what we have to do. And I need to add that one to that slide. Here's a sad statistic from Christianity Today, like last June or something?
Yeah, this August.
That children with a behavioral disorder, which included ASD and ADD, are twice as likely, it was 1.84, to never attend church, okay? So their families filled out the survey, and because they had that diagnosis, they said never. Twice as many as children with other kinds of disabilities. So these folks are not feeling comfortable in our settings. And here's a quote from Home Life magazine from a mom. Church is the one place where we should always feel loved and accepted, yet it's one of the most intimidating environments of all. And there's all kinds of reasons for that. The judgment kind of reasons that somebody mentioned in the earlier session. I'm getting judged. The activity level, the behavioral component, the nonverbal component for 25% of the kids. 50% of the kids are going to bolt or wander. The lack of safety awareness, the sensory things that happen at church, all those make them intimidating environments. So. ASD is behaviorally diagnosed. You cannot go to the hospital, have an x-ray, or have some kind of measure to get a diagnosis. It just means, and when I use the word behavior, I'm not talking about naughty stuff. I'm just talking about I can observe it and measure it. That's what behavior is. So this diagnosis happens by observing and measuring. There's no medical thing, although there is a lot of work happening in MRI studies right now. And the diagnosis is really most accurately given between 3 and 4 years old. However, there's a huge push and a lot of really good research that they're getting the diagnosis earlier and earlier and earlier, like reliably diagnosed by 2 if there's a sibling also with autism. So if we're thinking about what we need to do in our church, I call this the let's get ready slide. We got to get our preschools and our infant areas and those kind of places ready to go.
Do you think that early diagnosis or early intervention?
And the earlier the diagnosis, the earlier the intervention can start, and we know that's the better outcome, absolutely. Because of early intervention? Early diagnosis so that you can get intervention early, yes. Yeah, they want it. They want to know about it as early as possible. And if you're really curious, talk to me because there's MRI studies about eye contact that are really interesting. There's studies going on at Mount Sinai in New York that have to do with baby teeth and how you metabolize copper and zinc and magnesium. There's all these, and so because of that, they're getting them earlier and earlier. The eye gaze patterns that they're diagnosing by 14 months, it has its problems, but it has to do with how the way kids are doing feeding. So there's all kinds of really cool research going on out there. Comorbidity, okay. Nice word, just means 2 things can or more can be going on at the same time. 70% have at least one other additional diagnosis. 41% of individuals with ASD have 2 or more. These 4 are really important to the church. 75%, 3/4, have trouble processing sensory input. Okay, a huge, big one for us. Our churches are not friendly from the sensory point of view, and I'll get into that. 50% have attention deficit disorder, so they're also having trouble with their ability to either stay still or attend to what's going on. A social place like church, almost 30%, in addition to autism, have a social anxiety disorder. It's really, as the saying would go in Las Vegas, stacking the deck against these kids. 28% are oppositionally defiant. Okay, that means they don't want to do what you ask them to do, and it's very, very hard for the caregivers to go along with that. And 11% are also diagnosed with Down syndrome. And that number's really growing, and we don't know exactly why, and I have my theories, but we don't have time. So these next two slides are just in there because I want you to see the terms, not because I need you to memorize this or know about this from an academic level. But if you see the terms autism, Asperger syndrome, pervasive developmental disorder, which you might see as PDD, Rett syndrome, childhood disintegrative disorder, they were part of autism as we know it from the Diagnostic Statistical Manual number 4 up to June of 2013. So you might hear these terms reported to you by family members. Since 2013, it's simply become a spectrum with numbers, ASD 3, 2, and 1. The higher the number, the more trouble interacting with the world, the more impact, okay? And then social communication disorder, which is more like Asperger's, the old diagnosis of Asperger syndrome, which people don't get anymore, all right? They would get diagnosed as social communication disorder. I have average intelligence. I can speak fairly typically. What I can't do is interact socially with the world. I'm socially awkward. I'm socially isolated. I don't know what to say or what not to say. I can't take somebody else's perspective, so my words sometimes can offend people. You know, those kinds of things. These are the common symptoms: communication problems, social deficits, stereotype behavior, abnormal sensory response, and present at birth, and the rest of this statement, or as until, or when social demands exceed ability, okay? Because we can't see it at birth. So those are the things we're dealing with in our churches: difficulty with communication, difficulty fitting in socially, stereotype behaviors have to do with the repetitive type behaviors, maybe a physical behavior of flicking or rocking or flapping or hopping, those kinds of things. So we see those, and then my abnormal response to sensory. So as we've traveled around, we've gotten these questions the most, so these are what I'm going to hope to address in the rest of our time. What do we do about attention? What do we do about communication, behavior, and what do I do about the curriculum? And then any questions that you have. So I just need to check my. I'm done at 2:10. Right. Good.
You want a 5-minute warning?
Yeah. Give me a flag down because I'm on a roll here. So and I want. I'm going fast because I really wanted to get to a lot. So for attention, we can do things like using visuals. The more visuals you add to someone's world with autism, the better their world is. Mm-hmm. They see things visually. They have trouble processing information, oftentimes from an auditory point of view. Their communication breakdown doesn't allow them to understand things like, before you put your coat on, give me your papers at the end of something. That means, I hear it in the order I said. So I would put my coat on and then give you the paper. Because the little words like before and after and those words confuse me, okay? So, but a schedule that shows the story, the coloring, you can tell I work in preschool, the passing in of the papers, and the putting your coat on. That's visualized. That becomes a sequence, a schedule I can follow. I can do it. I can succeed. I can look like everybody else, okay? So those are visuals and schedules. Understanding time concepts. Time concepts elude most people, even on the Asperger's high end, the social communication with Asperger syndrome. This concept of how time passes is just not part of my world. We don't really all have that, but we have some sense that, I better speed up, I better talk faster, or, you know, we have some sense of time passing. This concept of time. It's So it backfires in a bunch of ways. It can really backfire for a young person who hates what's happening, but I don't ever think it's going to end. Okay? So what am I going to do? Try to get away from it. I hate the singing time, but I don't mind the Bible story. So during the singing time, I have some kind of behavior because I think that we're going to sing all morning. I don't have this concept that that will end and this will happen, or how long that will be and how long that will be. So helping kids measure time creatively is really good. You know, we all know about transitions and that kind of stuff. But if you say 3 more minutes, 2 more minutes, that has no value. But if I say we have this much time, we have this much time, oh, our time's up. You know, you have your hands with you. The little old, the old-fashioned thermometer kind of thing for the building campaign, right? Mm-hmm. Well, if you have a thermometer that goes up or goes down or goes along the schedule this way, so you have 4 schedule pictures, circle, songs, Bible, coats and boots, and the little thing moves across each time, the kid knows where we're going, okay, and how much time is there.
Yeah, one of the fathers in our church, for his autistic son, he'll check off in the his son with autism.
Beautiful.
He'll check off as we go through.
Checklist.
On the bulletin, it's just simple.
If you can, yeah, or one of the guys at our church has Velcro pictures, and we have, like upstairs, they had seats. And so the rough Velcro sticks to the seat in front of you, just like it would to the soft stuff, and he just pulls them off, and there he is. And then his buddy Doug shows up tomorrow morning, and he goes out with me during the sermon, but he gets through the beginning of the service with those kind of pictures. Movement breaks. We'll get into that more with sensory, but getting up, getting the ability to move, not expecting a lot. This is good for all kids, but just not expecting this whole sit down in one place. We move from there to there, and then we do the next thing over there, or we might need an unplanned movement break. First then strategy is the concept of first I do this, then I do this. That's all that simply is, and it's usually a little 2-square board, and this one shows what we're doing right now, and when this one is done, then we move on to this one. So the kids always know there's something else coming up. I have pictures of all of these for you. These are just some of these visualized things. You don't have to have this computer-generated Mayor Johnson picture programs. You can use anything that you Google image. I will give you one warning about photos versus these line computer-generated things. Photos are often literally understood. So if your lunch photo, I experienced this one recently, if your lunch photo is a piece of pizza and a little square carton of milk, but they're serving chicken nuggets and corn that day, you're in trouble if you're the one who puts the lunch down. Okay? It's literally interpreted. So if you want to generically represent the story time or the song time, you know, it's better to have a picture of that area where you do it, or a generic picture, than the actual literal photograph. Just like I interpret language literally, I interpret visual things literally as well. This kid who couldn't found his boots all year long, just found them all year long, and about April could no longer find his boots anymore. And first of all, why were we still wearing boots in April? But you know why, we live in New England. And I couldn't figure it out. He got new boots. They were yellow. The boots I had in the picture were green. He didn't have boots anymore, basically, according to my picture. And so that literal interpretation. Okay, so that's the visual thing. These are the schedules. This is my favorite kind of schedule. This is a 3-ring binder, and I just have 3 strips of Velcro on there, and you open it up, and I have manila folders in there, and they just have all the other pictures on it that I need. So I open it up, find the one I want, shut it, stick it on the front. So that one can travel with you around the room or whatever. So these are visuals. We're going to do song, we're going to do computer, and then we're going to have a story or a book or whatever it is. And so when this is done, I take it off, and I put it back inside, and I know I'm here, and I know I'm here, and then maybe this is a home or a goodbye or a coat or mom and dad or whatever happens at the end of your sequence. Same thing here. This is a sequence that goes this way. These are all kinds of them. These are much more fancy. These talk, and you know, you can do whatever you want with them. Oh, this is that concept of first then. First I do this, then I do that. Timers are great because they measure time accurately for the kids that can't understand that. But you don't want a ticking time bomb in your room, okay? So you don't want a kitchen timer because that becomes a sensory problem. You want something that shows the time or measures the time. This is a physical one, but it's an app for the for your phone, or it's an app that can be on the iPad. Real cool one that I don't know the name of that I just saw like 2 weeks ago. You can put the photo of the kid's favorite thing there, or what they're waiting for. So if I don't want to do this, but I want to play with my train, the picture of the train is there, and it uncovers as the thing goes around. And when you get to zero, you see the whole train, you get it, or whatever it is. And I'm not sure what that's called, but it's really cool. For supporting communication, you want to think about concrete language. I've already talked about how literal language is tricky, okay? And I've given you some examples of that. My favorite literal language story was a little boy I worked with. He was in the second grade at the time. He was one of my book clients in my private practice, and he started uncontrollably sobbing and crying and was just on the weekend, and his parents couldn't figure it out. I had seen him Friday that day. His mom called and asked if I had any suggestions for her, and I didn't. We finally figured out much later that his teacher, that he loved, said, "If it snows one more time, I'll die." And it started snowing on the weekend.
Yes.
He was devastated. His teacher was dead. He couldn't go back to school. And those are just common adult words, right? You say that to the aide in the classroom or another teacher who stopped by, you know, "I'm so tired of the weather. If it snows one more time, I'll die." Well, he overheard this, we think, is what happened. And that's it. So that's how that abstract language can really affect. Now, is it tricky to teach all the concepts we want from our Bible lessons without using abstract language? Let's think about the Trinity for a second, okay? All right, we can't even understand the abstractness of a lot of that stuff, okay? But it's important to understand how confusing that can be. No way. Okay. All right, 7 by me, but anyway. Using your hands, using visuals, using strips. I need a timer. Okay. Repetitions is saying the same thing the same way more than one time. And by that I mean our natural instinct is to give more flowery language. So put your coat on. Nobody does it. I say, "I need you to go put your coat on. Will everyone please put their coats on?" You see what I mean? I haven't really given a repetition. Okay. Skipping that. Okay.
I'm so sorry. Are you saying to use repetition?
Yes. At least three. Three repetitions. Same exact way, though.
So put your coat on.
Put your coat on. Put your coat on. Okay. Good. And don't even change your tone because you're getting angry with these little 4-year-olds who aren't listening to you. And I'm the grown-up and I'm in charge, so I say, "Put your coat on." That's different than "put your coat on." Okay? The tone of voice matters. Okay? Know in your church that anything you see from someone affected by autism, all behavior is communication. Something's not right. Okay? All behavior is communication. And there are only two types of behavior, not good and bad and this and that. There's expected and unexpected. That's it. Expected for this room right now, so people are sitting here and kind of looking up here and not blurting out, either saying it or raising their hand. That's expected. If somebody started falling off their chair repeatedly in here, that would be unexpected, okay? So that's really what you need to start describing your behaviors as, because they're not naughty. They aren't purposeful. They're part of the things that the child is dealing with, okay? Behavior exists for four reasons. This I'm doing in a second. I want attention, I want something tangible, I want to get out of here, or sensory. And here's where I want to talk for our last 3 minutes. Five by my watch. Okay, from sensory point of view, as you have your five senses you know about, you have two additional senses, don't worry about them. They have words like vestibular and proprioception, and those are five centers in your brain that all communicate to keep you functioning the way you are right now. If any one of those becomes more important than the other, then I have a sensory processing problem. So if I can't handle smells and I walk into the church and all I smell is coffee or what's getting heated up for the luncheon after church, my sense of smell takes over and everything else becomes less. So I can't listen well, I can't stay in my seat because my proprioception, which is my body sending information back to my brain to keep my body in place and all that, isn't working well anymore. So understand that this behavior that we're seeing that's sensory based is wiring. It's not a kid choosing to be naughty, okay? Very important concept. Those are this, and the reason we want to stay in there or provide these break spaces or ways to help the kids get back into this balanced way of regulating. We can have fidget toys where I'm squeezing things to help give me deep pressure to my joints that helps me stay calm and regulated. So these are stress balls. These are weighted things. I can have a little lap pad that I wear at church time, or I wear it in the worship center. It helps give deep pressure to my joints, my knees, and it helps me stay focused and in that level. This blanket I would put around me, and it's heavy, and it's weighted. Again, deep pressure. I could have a trampoline in a corner where I go with an adult and jump 10 times, again, giving me all that deep pressure. I can sit in different things that help me. This is a milk crate on a ball. This is my favorite. It's a Rubbermaid tub with a king-size pillow in it. Who can't come up with that? But this kid no longer had trouble in the circle area because he was worried about somebody brushing up against him, because that is very alarming to you. You know, if somebody comes up and just does that, your skin kind of feels, well, this is a real much higher idea of your skin crawling for kids. This protected him from everybody around him, participated fully, and never worried about it again. Boom, I'm part of the group. This is just another seating that kind of comes around me, you know. So simple suggestions that we can all do. I can use a little child-sized rocking chair if I have trouble with noise. I can wear $3.95 from Harbor Freights. Noise reduction headphones, don't buy the $60 ones from the TheraPro catalog. You don't need them. They stick the word therapy on it just to charge you more money. Okay. This is a little quiet area that we build at camp, at family retreat. That furniture's already there, but I just take in squish toys and things you can do. You can kneel on this pad and play with all these things in here. So all these things are designed to calm, help people calm down. And I'm done. For the contact curriculum, we talked about visuals. I did talk about this. One last thing I want to say is make sure you teach what you want the child to know. That's a good sermon, too. All right? So you don't want the kid to know that there's every Beanie Baby that God ever created at this church because the story was about Noah's Ark. But you decided to teach the story by bringing in two of every Beanie Baby in the world. That child with autism goes home knowing that that church has cool Beanie Babies. He totally missed that the awesome, mighty power of God compelled two animals of every kind to be in the same place at the same time. And that same mighty God is watching over us. Isn't that the story that you wanted the kid to get? Okay, so teach that one, not the Beanie Babies. Okay, so a lot of the object lessons and the things that we think are going to help often just distract from the message. Okay? So that's teaching clear, understandable messages. That doesn't mean you don't have fun and use those other things, but you show that, but you also teach the point you want. And children will flourish in an atmosphere that affirms that they are each a unique image bearer of God. And that is from this Barbara Newman book. There's a couple upstairs. I do like it a lot. It's called Autism in Your Church. You can just take a picture of it and get it if you want. But it has reproducibles and some of this stuff in it. Also, I'll put a few of these out called, do I have those, Liz? Yes. This is called Responding with Compassion. This is it's another one of the series from the Irresistible Church. This was the only amount we had, but it's available free download online. This is a lot about behavioral concerns and how to respond. Okay? And there is a little handout here on autism, which has the facts and figures that I referred to earlier. So. Great. We need to go because you need to go, but I'll take questions separately up front if you want on your way while you're transitioning.